One of the people who went with our Cornerstone church plant a few years ago was one of our elders, Paul Koenig. And for those of you who don't know Paul, he's wonderfully honest about himself and a little bit frank about life. He doesn't mince words about things very often. He just kind of just says things. And oftentimes he says things in a wonderful way that are pointed and memorable and true. One time I called Paul at his office and to get some advice about marriage. And Paul mercifully listened to me go on and on about all of Carol's problems. And then without missing a lick, Paul says very pointedly on the phone, he says, "Paul, you got to get one thing straight. When it comes to relationships with women, what's going on between your ears is a flat line. Face it, man, you are brain dead." That has been a wonderful bit of advice for me. I've applied it in other areas of my life that have been total mysteries. I'm just brain dead. This explains a lot. Paul, on another occasion, said to me, he said, "Paul, I have come to the realization that when we're born, before we are born, there is no pain. And that after we die, because we follow Jesus, there will be no pain. But now is the time for pain." He's right. Now is the time for pain. So we experience the tension of living in two worlds. We experience pain and adversity and suffering in this one. How does a person live by faith in the midst of adversity? How do you pray when adversity has put you on an emotional roller coaster that makes Space Mountain really look just like Pirates of the Caribbean? How do you pray when circumstances in your life leave you doubting whether God cares at all? About 7 years ago, Bill was leaving the office on Friday afternoon so that he'd make it to his wedding rehearsal on time. And as he was making his way to the door to get in his car, his supervisor pulled him into his office, and he handed Bill a letter telling him that he's not to return to work after his honeymoon, that he's being laid off and fired. He can come back, but just to get his stuff. When Bill gets to the rehearsal dinner and his meal is served in front of him, and he bows his head to pray, what does Bill say to God? A little girl named Grace lies in a bed at the ICU unit at Children's Hospital. There's about $1 million worth of medical equipment hooked up to her, and it keeps her alive. She's had 3 heart operations, and the doctors say, "I don't think we can do any more. She won't make any more. She's got to just run the course." When you go in and stand over that bed, and you bow your head to pray, what do you say? This is the time for pain. Let's turn to Psalm 22. In times of adversity, the early people of God had a prayer tradition known as the lament. Nearly one-third of the Psalter shows prayers like this, these laments. A whole book in the Old Testament has a title by the same genre, known as the Book of Lamentations. When was the last time you read the Book of Lamentations in your quiet time? Laments are a form of prayer that the people of God used in times of distress and adversity to take their complaint to God. As they lamented, they honestly griped to God about the reality of their experience and their questions of doubt. But also in the laments, we see great faith. Because over and over again, as they griped to God, they always came back to choose faith, believing that there was a reality that existed beyond their momentary feelings. The early people of God have something to teach us about prayer. The lament needs to be rediscovered by the church and dusted off and incorporated into our devotional and spiritual life. Because like the early people of God, we too are living in the time of pain. And if we're going to gripe, let's do it biblically. Let's follow the example of David, who gripes in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is broken up into two main sections. If you have a pen, I would like you to sacrilegiously draw a line between verses 21 and 22. This separates out the two main sections of this psalm. The first 21 verses are David's gripe, his lament. And there's three main movements that we'll look at. And each movement is filled with emotion and anguish and doubt, followed by a declaration of faith. And then the final 10 verses are a call to worship, not only to God's people, but to all the nations of the world. God's people live in two worlds. And now is the time for pain. God's word from Psalm 22 for us this morning is that we, the people of God, are called to live by faith when we experience adversity and pain in life. Living by faith will mean we are honest with ourselves and with our God concerning the reality of the pain we experience and the doubts that we have, but then choosing to trust God that there's another reality and avoiding the pitfall of self-pity, which only leads to distress and bitterness, where faith will lead to worship and zeal for God's glory. So let's peek in on the first 21 verses as we get to listen to David pray to his God. And his prayer will show us that faith in adversity is a choice to believe God despite the reality of our feelings. Now, we have no idea what prompts this psalm. We have no idea what circumstance motivates David to take up his pen. But the fact that we don't know is actually very good, because all of our circumstances will be very different. But the focus of the psalm is on how David handles whatever circumstance he has. We see how he deals with it emotionally, how he deals with it prayerfully, how he deals with it spiritually. Look at the first verse, the first part of this movement. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. David is experiencing no answer from God as he prays through whatever situation he has. He calls out to God day and night, night and day. He is faithful before God in his prayers. But he feels as if God has forgotten him. More than that, he feels like God has intentionally abandoned and deserted him. He feels as if God has put the phone down and walked away. As he talks on the phone, all he hears is his own voice echoing back through the phone line. Hello, God. Hello. God, are you there? God. Hello, God. Some circumstances producing some very scary emotional responses. And his soul is aching. His heart is in anguish, and he questions whether God even gives a rip. But look at what David does. Rather than guilt himself for feeling this way, he allows his emotions to drive him to God. His emotions are real. His fear can either lead him back on his knees, or it can lead him to flee and run away from God. Even though his emotions are screaming that God is not there, he goes on his knees. Now, some of you can relate to verse 1. You can deny what you are experiencing emotionally, I don't recommend that. Some people do. I don't. You can flee from God. A lot of people find their questions and their doubts so great that that's what they do. They run. But I don't recommend that either. Let your emotional anguish and your questions drive you to talk to God and take Him to Him. Once he gets down on his knees, David feels complete freedom to be himself before his God. He doesn't hide behind a curtain of spiritually correct lingo. He just says, God, I got a problem. And I think you're the problem. John Calvin, the great pastor and theologian of the Reformation, wrote that the true rule of praying is therefore this, that he who seems to have beaten the air to no purpose or to have lost his labor in praying for a long time should not on that account leave off and stop from that duty. Because there is an advantage which God, in his fatherly kindness, grants to his people, that if they have been disappointed at any time of their desires and expectations, they may make known to God their perplexities and distresses and unburden them, as it were, to Him. In a world filled with, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of my body, David's bold honesty with God is really refreshing. Wonderfully refreshing. He does this with great respect. He addresses God as my God three times. But he is completely authentic to himself at that moment. And his lament could easily begin to spiral out of control into self-pity. But before he gets to the swamp of self-pity, he makes a faith choice, believing that there's another reality besides his present emotional experience. And that faith choice begins in verse 3. And it's marked by the word yet. And that marks the transition from despair to faith. That should be in bold, all caps, with a big underline under it. Because this is the mark of faith. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. And in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Three times David recalls how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, the judges, had put their trust and faith in David's God. And God never left them hanging. He knows from biblical history that God has developed a pattern of delivering his people. And his remembrance of that biblical truth leads him to entrust himself once again to the hope that God will not disappoint him. And this goes completely contrary to the emotional experience he is having at that moment. Faith becomes a choice. To trust God when there is no answer from Him and we feel like He's forsaken us. When you read verses 3 through 5, you almost see the hope coming back. But just as his emotions start to get under control, a next wave of despair comes over David, and his prayer continues in verse 6. He says, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. And all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, when I was new in my faith in Christ, I learned a helpful pattern of prayer from a tape series by Bill Hybels. And in it, he used a word ACTS, A-C-T-S, as an acrostic to give structure to prayer. So I began praying that way. I would start with adoration, A. And after a time of praise, I would move to confession of my sins, C. And then I would move and spend time thanking God for His forgiveness and all the things He'd given me, T. And then I would pray in make my requests known about my life and the lives of other people before him. I would make supplication. S. Acts. It's a wonderful pattern, and I encourage you to use it. But if you notice something, David didn't listen to the tape series. He's not following the formula. He's not even starting out with praise. He starts with pain. David, follow the formula. He starts out telling God about his anguish and his confusion. Formulas are great. They help give structure to disorganized thoughts. But this is the time for pain. And when pain is great, just throw the formula out. And go right up to God. And don't try to fake some half-hearted praise. Start where the pain is. Father, I don't feel like talking to you today. The only thing on my mind is this meeting I've got. Because I know my boss is going to eat me for lunch. But you know, your word says that you will be with me always. So Father, I am glad that even if he has me for lunch, there's a place at your table for dinner. And I'll be there this evening, even if we don't make it home. Now let's get back to David. He's not only experiencing silence from God, but he's also experiencing scorn and contempt of people. Apparently, there's a chorus of voices that are mocking him as the town fool. Because whatever his adversity is, apparently other people are aware of it. Not only are they aware of his adversity, but they're aware that he has made a choice to trust God. And they're also aware that God seems to be silent in that adversity. And they look at David and go, "You are a fool." In the quietness of the car ride downtown, the chorus of the crowd is deafening in David's thoughts. Job's wife, I think, is probably leading the cheerleading. "Go ahead. God's silent. Go ahead and curse God. Go on. He's not going to come through. Just curse him and be done with it." The ridicule only heightens his feelings of isolation. Mr. Man After God's Own Heart begins to forget Samuel's prophetic press release, and he begins to have a crisis of identity. He calls himself a worm. He feels such shame for living the way that he is, that he just wants to crawl under a rock. You can almost hear the thoughts run across the screen of his mind. "You know, I wonder if the masses are right. That maybe I am just a fool. That maybe this whole God thing is just some psychosomatic, emotional kind of thing I made up in my mind to deal with my problems. You know, I think I'm going to turn in my 4 spiritual laws, my NIV study Bible, and just quit. I'm just going to quit serving God. I think they're right." The cesspool of self-pity looms down below, and David's toes are dangling over the edge of the high dive. But then he makes a choice, a faith choice. Believing that there's another reality besides his present emotional experience. And that's, we see this in verse 9. And again, the word "yet" marks the transition from faith to faith that keeps David from becoming ensnared in self-pity. You could circle the word "yet" again. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." David begins to think biblically about his life. He remembers that every day has been a gift from God. He remembers that he wouldn't even be alive that moment if God hadn't worked in his life the moment he was born. He remembers that throughout his life, as miserable as it seems as if God has allowed him to enjoy even a minute of it because there's been a purpose behind his life. After I became a Christian, I looked back over my life and looked at some memorable events with a different perspective. Events where I can honestly look back and say, I should have died in those moments. There was a time when I was 10 years old where I darted out in front of a car from behind a bush. And I don't know how I missed or the car missed me because it was close. And there was no way for the car to see me or the guy that driving the car because I darted out from a blind spot. There was another time when I was about 17 years old when in my sin, I drove down Clayton Road 15 to 18 miles totally stoned. I was so stoned I couldn't see a thing. Everything was a blur, and I can remember just saying to myself, I can't see a thing. But somehow I made it home. And as I look back at that event, even though I had not made a choice to be a servant of God, God had made a choice to be my God. And somehow it got me home. And it got me home without killing not only myself, but other people. I would suspect that many of us have events like that where we look back and say, God was my God before I was his servant. Evidence that says God has a purpose for me being here today. It's a very biblical way to think, and David chooses to trust that God has a purpose for his life, even in his pain. So in faith, David prays, don't be far from me. Don't be far because there's no one to help. At that moment in verse 9, faith becomes a choice to trust God when following Jesus seems foolish and we feel all alone. Now, just before David is about to get off his knees from prayer and go get a cup of coffee, one last emotional rush comes over him. Look at verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. David is experiencing torment from a group of people who only want to do evil to him. It seems as if he is surrounded and his options are limited. And he uses three metaphors to describe these people. He calls them bulls, lions, and dogs. The dogs he has in mind are not Lassie, but pack dogs. Pack dogs who scavenge. Pack dogs who don't play by the rules and who terrorize people. He feels so empty. He feels like he's been wrung out and left to dry. His heart lays in a pool like melted wax from a candle. And he says, I have got no strength left to fight. And his lament is desperate. He feels so desperate that he says, I am in the dust of death. And at this moment, his lament could take a very bad turn and become a death spiral of self-pity. He might even contemplate contacting Kevorkian to see if he might make a trip to Jerusalem. But before he gets to that point, he makes a choice of faith. He tells it all to God. And he believes that there's another reality beyond his present emotional experience. His choice is seen in verse 19. This time, it's marked by the word but, where David makes a decision to turn from self-pity and move towards faith. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. David is completely honest about the weather in his life as he talks to God. He tells God that there is a hurricane looming in the forecast, and I will not be able to stand. And he calls out to God to be his strength. Lord, just be the strength of my life today. The weather is bad, real bad, and I'm not going to be able to stand. Until you bring deliverance, be my strength today. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to ask, "Give us this day our daily bread." Not weekly bread or monthly bread or yearly bread or bread for when my child turns 16, but just daily bread. Be my strength today. Tomorrow I'll ask again for more bread, but I'll ask tomorrow. Faith is a choice to trust God when everyone is against us and we feel we've got nothing left. In his adversity and his pain, David makes a choice to trust God despite the reality of his feelings. If our roots are sunk deep in his book, we will have another reality to draw upon that will help us evaluate the circumstances we have in our life so that we will be able to trust God when he seems like he's silent, when it seems like following Christ is foolishness, when we feel like all our strength is gone. Now, before verse 21 becomes verse 22, something happens. Something happens because an incredible shift occurs. David's personal lament turns into calling people to worship. Now, I don't know what happens between verses 21 and 22. There's like no 20, verse 21, part B or part C. I have no idea what occurs. I have no idea how his adversity was addressed. I don't know what time it occurred either. It seems like it's immediate, but David may have prayed the first 21 verses for a week, a month, a year. I don't know. But something happens between verses 21 and 22, and all we see is the effects in David's life of whatever happened. And what we see there is that faith in adversity leads to authentic worship and zeal for God's glory. When adversity struck, David chose honest doubt and faith over paralyzing self-pity. And then in verse 22, he comes in and says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." David comes breaking into the church and jumps up on the stage and says, "Get away, Dick Reynolds. I'm leading worship. Let's revere the Lord our God." David, what's happened? What has happened? He brings a testimony to the people. It's not a very sexy testimony. It's not a testimony about how God lengthened his short leg. It's not a testimony about how God took away all the bad circumstances and fit in a Club Med vacation to boot. No testimonies about how the weather changed, but he's got a testimony. Look at verse 24. He says, "Worship everybody because he has not despised or, or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help." He felt like God had been forsaking him in verses 1 and 2. And all he wants from God in verses 3 through 5 is for God not to be far off. When he's mocked for his faith in verses 6 through 8, his prayer in verse 11 shows that all he wants is for God to be near, for God to be not far off. When he's got nothing left and no hope in sight, his prayer in verse 19 shows that all he wants is for God not to be far off. And as he breaks into the congregation and shoves Dick Reynolds aside, his testimony is simple. God is not far off. God is not far off. I felt as if he had forsaken me, But I was wrong. I was wrong. He does not hide his face. He is not far off. He gave me the strength I asked for. Living by faith in adversity will eventually lead to authentic worship. If you've been around people who have been through lots of adversity, you find incredible worshipers because they know the faithfulness of God in their own experience. Could it be that one of the reasons God allows adversity is so that we might know in our experience the reality of biblical truth? Because if we know biblical truth about God's character and the reality and experience of life, it makes our worship more than just songs. It makes it authentic. I would hope that if Dick ever gets sick or the Lord calls him home, that we've got a stable full of people here who, like David, would fight for the right to call us to worship. Because we know God is faithful. And even if we can't sing, let me lead worship because God is faithful. But this is not all. David's discovery of God's faithfulness in his adversity leads David to have great zeal for God's glory. It motivates him to want to see God get all the glory that is due his name. So in verses 25 to 31, David takes a vow to help make a reality a time when others will know his faithful God and worship him too. In verse 26, he sees the poor knowing God's faithfulness. In verse 27, he sees all nations of the world having firsthand knowledge of God's faithfulness. In verse 29, he says, the rich will worship before you. And in verse 31, he says, the future generations will know who you are. David has great zeal for God's glory because he's experienced in his adversity that God is faithful. Could it be that one of the reasons God allows adversity in our life is so that we might know in our experience that he is faithful? Because once we know that he is faithful in our experience, he knows it will motivate us to fulfill the Great Commission because we cannot contain our enthusiasm for the King. There is no evangelist more compelling than the one who is zealous for God because they know God in the experience of their life. Let's bring last week's Psalm 1 together with Psalm 2 as we conclude. Now is the time for pain. It's also the time for lamenting. In the experience of our pain, let us lament, but let us do it with our roots sunk deeply in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that's our source of life. It provides perspective when our emotions are running out of control. And it reminds us that there is another reality. And our emotions are real. And we can take them to our God. But there's another reality. And we make faith choices based on that. It will not be easy because this is the time of pain. But it will lead to worship. And it will lead to great zeal. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that as Jesus hung on the cross, Psalm 22 was in his mind. And Father, as he meditated on Psalm 22, he lamented before you. And Father, he is proof that you are faithful. That you are faithful to your people. Father, turn us into authentic worshipers and zealous evangelists for you. Father, help us through our pain to live biblically and to lament biblically. Amen.